special effort, setting aside time that God has granted us to begin with, to work our way to this place, to gather our voices, our minds, and our hearts together to sing praises to Him and to encourage each other in song. For both of these are expectations that God has for the hymns that we sing. And of course, to offer prayer, to beseech Him to help us when we are troubled, and to grant then the requests that we ask, but also in prayer that we might honor Him and glorify Him. We might praise He who has given us life and will hopefully soon, but whether or not soon, will give us an eternal home in heaven, as was mentioned just a few moments ago from the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 2. We have been studying now for several months in some detail the scheme of redemption, God's plan of salvation. We have seen that Jesus has burst the bonds of death. We have talked about that in that sermon and sung about it this day as well. I chose as a title slide today, actually older photograph, I did not take this one myself, of one of the two, I think, best preserved tombs that can be found in Israel. As we read, and will shortly, in fact, in our Sunday morning Bible class as well, as we've been studying the Gospels, of Jesus being placed in a tomb, we read about a rolling stone. We read about the great weight of that stone, the difficulty of trying to move it, how a number of women would be unable to do that. It would require several men in very great work. Jesus died for us, but as Bob chose to sing that one stanza here just a few moments ago after the Lord's Supper, He did not remain there, but for 3 days He arose from the dead. That stone was thrown back, and in this particular location in southern Israel, the stone itself is about 6 feet in diameter. It is greater than the handbreadth that I hold before you, as when I entered the tomb myself, I put my hand down and tried to bridge, and from thumb to little finger, I was unable to span the thickness of that particular stone. Since this photograph was taken, though, and by the time that I was there, this tomb had been vandalized, and the rocks here and on this side down about there, everything that's up above there, had been thrown down. We have no idea who would choose to do such things so maliciously, but that is one example of a first century tomb. It's in an area in which there's a tremendous amount of cave structures, so that when you do go back inside this tomb, and then we're going to turn immediately 90 degrees to your left, all along the face here on the inside are a number of carved into stone niches that are exactly the size of a human body. And so you can lay yourself in one if you choose to do. And there also are shelves in which the ossuaries, which is a box that after the body has decayed, the bones are collected and set inside that smaller box. There is an ossuary there that remains to this day. And then you can go deeper in this way and turn that way and actually go well off around the area there underground. So these caves were used for family tombs, many generations, hundreds of years they might be used in collecting them, the bodies of those that had died in the course of time. In some structure similar to that within Jerusalem, looking much like that, most likely, as this is a first century tomb, Jesus then came forth. He came forth conquering death. He came forth that we might have life, that as surely as you are present this day, the tomb could not contain Him. And then, having studied the great plan throughout the Old Testament, seen its particulars in the sacrifice of Christ, we've now been taking up precisely what it is that God asks of us. That first lesson then last week had to do with faith. Today, we're going to be talking about repentance. Repentance, which has been caricatured and has gotten, you know, a bad rap, if you will, in more recent years, because so many people think of it as having only to do with the end times. Here, for instance, is an individual, a sign that says, "Be wise and repent, the time is fulfilled, the end is at hand." completely misunderstanding judgment passages and much else of the Bible, you will find from time to time people who go out with that phrase, repent, the end is near. And that phrase then has come to be something of a joke. It is much maligned, and we use it now in our culture, that is, certainly not among the saints, but repent, the end is near is actually tied to the idea that it certainly isn't. And it's because we have so many misunderstanding the prophecies who then claim that in some short period of time in our own lives, you know, the end will be here. So repent, the end is near. Now, many of you remember it's been only 6 years ago next month that May 21st had been selected in 2011 as a judgment day throughout the entire country. Billboards went up extensively all over the United States, you know, great to-do and furor over all of that. And then, of course, the end was not nigh. They misunderstood those prophecies for the 1,100th time. And once again, the world mocks. Christianity then is given another blot on its character and on its reputation by those who really ought to know better. The scriptures are not all that difficult to understand. But they are right from the standpoint that the word repent, to repent of your sins, and repentance is spoken of at great length throughout Scripture. It is absolutely essential if we're going to come to God. Without it, you cannot please God any more than you can please Him without faith. Unless we understand repentance, unless we practice biblical repentance, unless it is a thing that we are responding to and with as God defines and expects, well then, brethren, there will be a day of judgment, and we will come to a last time, and we will not be on the right side of God's judgment. And so, you know, it's sad that repentance has come to be, you know, more of a joke than anything else. Then today we'd like to sweep away, you know, all of that detritus and try to recognize that it is profoundly important to our God, and it needs to be in our lives as well. It is from a Greek word that's been anglicized right there, metanoio, is one form that it would take. And to quote now from the Greek lexicons, it most formally means to perceive afterwards, to recognize or notice, to understand a thing afterwards is what it really has to do. It comes from the word meta, which means after or sometimes with, and always then is implying change, along with the word noio. So metanoio is putting these two words together. Noio has to do with the mind and perceiving, recognizing, understanding things. And so one of the lexicon's definitions is to change one's mind or purpose. That is very important to remember. It has to do with the mind, and the word mind is a part of the word. And it has to do with changing, with that mind's passing from one state or condition to another. The word has to do with an exercise of the mind in which changes are made and applied both to our knowledge, our understanding, and in our practice. But always, and you'll notice this particular lexicographer adds that word, always involving change. Repentance is not just something you do with your mind. And for those of you that were here last week, we saw likewise in Scripture, faith is not limited to something you do in your head. Both with regard to faith and with regard to repentance. If you are going to do those things, then your life will change as a direct result. You will be different, or you have not changed. So, we're going to start this morning and see how those definitions are found on the pages of Scripture as they play out on the pages of Scripture, beginning with Matthew 3 in verses 5 through 8, which is one of those most famous places, I suppose, which of repentance in which repentance is found and joined with, of course, John, as we call him, John the Baptist. In Matthew 3 and verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So, brethren, it is certainly true that when John was teaching about repenting so that folks would recognize the Messiah when he came, would embrace his teaching, and would practice those things that he taught, John's first expectation was that people would believe what he said. His second is that they would repent of the lives that they had been leading. And that if they had done those things properly, as they're being discussed right here, then they would be very unlike these Pharisees and Sadducees who wanted to do something. They wanted to be baptized. They wanted to undergo this moment in which their bodies were laid down under the water and lifted back up again. And John refuses to do it because their lives were not yet manifesting fruit that is in keeping, that is an inherent part, that is required, that's necessary, that's a component of repentance. They had come wanting to go through a ceremony, so they were going to do something that apparently they neither understood nor appreciated, than what show of repentance they were wanting to give to the world in that act of baptism is refused by John because there's no fruit in keeping with repentance in their lives. Were you observing the lives of these men throughout that day and the day before and the weeks that preceded it? They were unfit for baptism. It was not appropriate to baptize them because their quote-unquote repentance was fruitless. It was empty. They wanted the form, but not the substance of what repentance truly is. Another passage where we get some additional insight into this dual nature of repentance can be found in Acts, the 26th chapter. So you might turn over there if you would, please. So I will be putting a verse up on the screen. Here's the second time where we are have demonstrated what repentance really, actually, and fully is. "I did not prove to be disobedient," Paul says, "to the heavenly vision," which, of course, we can read about in Acts chapter 9 and again 10. Now in chapter 26, for a third time, he references that vision in Joppa. "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Repentance is active. Repentance is living. Repentance is visible. It is observable. And John the Baptist, who in fact can read minds and new hearts, you know, without having to observe their lives, I grant that that is true, but he certainly also could see these men that he refused to baptize were devoid of what he called the fruits of repentance, what Paul talks about here as the deeds that are appropriate to repentance. Without the works, without the deeds, without the actions, without the behaviors, without motion, without visible response, then brethren, repentance, biblical repentance, does not exist. Biblical repentance is when the mind is so convicted by data that it says, "I can no longer live like I do. My mind is changed.
I accept now that Jesus is the Christ, if I had previously been rejecting that. But I also accept that I must do something about it. And that something, as we will see, is an ongoing kind of a thing, as well as just a single event. Let's look, for instance, at 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. Now, the next two passages I'm not going to be putting up on the screen, so you will need then to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and look at these four verses, starting in that second letter at chapter 7 and reading in verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7 now in verse 8. Paul said, we had this read very capably just a few moments ago before our assembly, though I caused you sorrow by my letter. That first letter, in fact, a few pages ahead of this location, is harsh. It is very pointed. It condemns these Corinthians on many different levels. It demands that they change their lives. It threatens that Paul will be coming and that there will be trouble for sure if they don't turn their lives around. Well, it worked. They were sorry. And so he says in the second letter, I caused you sorrow by my letter, but I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto, or into, the New American has, to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul means himself and the apostles. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret unto salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Well, now, brethren, that is an amazing passage of Scripture. Because it gives you at great length in that 11th verse a long list of things by which you can identify true, actual, real, living repentance. All those things in that 11th verse, brethren, are the fruit of repentance. They are what John the Baptist was looking for. They are the constitution of repentance, which begins with data's entry into my mind that convicts me of error so that I feel the emotion of sorrow. That grief, that regret, that sorrow is the driving force. It's the pistons in the engine of godly repentance. It produces in me such a profound change of life that Paul can say, I'm sorry my letter made you sorry. By which he means, I take no delight in your unhappiness. I didn't write the letter to just put you down. It's not that I'm sick somehow and I take this malicious pleasure in making you feel bad. I'm sorry you felt bad. But they needed to feel bad. Had they been living this life of repentance, they would not have felt that sorrow. His letter would have not produced that effect in them. But precisely because their repentance was more like the Pharisees and Sadducees than that John the Baptist was encouraging, for instance, that they were convicted. They were judged. They were condemned. They could see how wrong they were. And then they rose up. They were empowered by their sorrow. That grief, that sense of guilt, that moved them. So that, in verse 11, behold what earnestness. Now, brethren, would you describe your life as earnest to the point that an apostle would look at it and just go, wow, what earnestness I see in you people. And then the second thing that he says, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. Now, vindication is a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word. It has the same word for justification, as a matter of fact. But what it has to do in this kind of a context is to say, you proved for all the world to see that you were sincere, that you were pure, that you were real, that there was no fakery on your part. You weren't acting like scribes and Pharisees who wanted to make a show of getting baptized. You were in your heart so altogether different that an earnestness was poured out in your lives and it vindicated you. It demonstrated that you were right with your God. It gave the proof that you were what God now wanted you to be, that you were responding the way you should. But look at these other qualities, these other emotions, these other conditions or states that they occupied. He then says, what indignation. Brother, when was the last time you were just indignant about some sin, something that you had beheld? Some misbehavior, violation of God's will. When people don't do what they're supposed to do, does it just rile you up? Does it upset you to the point that you would just be indignant about it? And when you're indignant, brethren, that's mad. It's angry. If I'm indignant about something that somebody's done to me, then you're going to see it written all over my body. This morning, in the Bible class, can't let it go, which is too good an illustration, so I'll do it again. I mentioned in the fifth grade how a guy spit in my ear out on the playground in Hawthorne, California. And he filled my ear with spit. It was a big one. What happened to me when he did that? I can tell you two things. I was embarrassed. I was ashamed by it. What else was I? I was enraged by what he had done to me. Okay? There was no excuse for that. No call for that. But he was bigger than me, and I just had a little bit. I'm sorry.
But fifth grade, he was one of the more athletic guys we had. And so all I had to do was just feel this rage. And then I just had to deal with it. Okay? But look at the word. Indignation. That's what I felt. My honor had been trampled. My dignity had been called into question. I had been put down in a form that is intended to say, you're nothing. You're nothing at all. Well, if you're indignant, then you don't take it. If you're indignant, that motivates you to want to take steps of correction. When was the last time you described yourself as indignant at the sin that you observe in the world about you? Then it goes on. What fear? Fear? Indignation would seem to almost be the opposite of fear. With indignation, I rise up and I clench my fist and I think about going to business here, you know. And then fear is when I shrink away, I'm afraid of something. Well, it depends, brethren, as long as you are properly afraid of the right things. I had occasion to tell this story not too long ago, too, but when I was about 8 or 9 years old and we were out at the Lake Havasu, my dad took myself, my two younger brothers, and we went hiking, and then suddenly a rattlesnake could be heard. Really close. In fact, it was all of about 12 inches away from the left side of my younger brother's neck, perched on a little ledge that he was walking by, almost scraping with his shoulder. What did we now fear? Was it indignation? Wasn't indignation. What did we experience, I should have said? Profound fear and terror. My dad said, freeze. Three little boys who had been well taught that we'd pay the price if we didn't respond to his commands, made like statues, and Dad was able to kill it. Fear. In faith, fear in your walk with God, You bet. Fear, if your mind has been so changed and your life impacted so very forcefully that you believe, that you understand, I will be judged. Every idle word will be judged, the Gospel of John also tells us. I will have to answer for everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done, and even everything I've ever thought. As Paul told the Corinthians as well in the 10th chapter, that we are to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. I got good reason to be afraid of that judgment. I've got good reason to recognize that I should approach that judgment with some trepidation. I've got every good reason to think that I should be quivering in my shoes so that I'll take the proper steps to be able to face that judgment without the terror of being convicted by my own repentance that I'm guilty and chose to stay that way. This indignation, this vindication, this anger moves us to change the life. What longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now, written in a single word, what did that string of the scriptures tell you in that verse? What repentance does in your life is it purifies. True biblical actual repentance is the mind perceiving after the data that has been given in the Gospels that my life must utterly, completely, totally, entirely change. None of self and all of thee, we would say. And when then I get repentance, I am vindicated. I've responded as God would have me do, and I've demonstrated my faith. I fear when I ought. I'm enraged when I should be. I am zealous. I am active. I am motivated. So look at 11 again. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So now, by that definition, how do you feel about your repentance? Does it really measure up to the Corinthian repentance after they got what we call the First Corinthian letter? And if not, I'm going to start thinking again. Do I understand faith? Have I read enough to have that faith, born in me and living in me? And what am I going to do about it? If you'll back up just a few pages, probably. We're in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, just before that, in the Roman letter. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that, brethren, is why, if you'll turn back one page to look at chapter 1 in this letter, that Romans begins the way it does in verse 5, through whom you've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Obedience. And then in the last chapter, verses 25 to 27, the very end of chapter 16, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience
of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, what is repentance? In a single word, I've said purity. In a very different single word, what is repentance? It is obedience. It is response. And let me point out, as we bring this to a close, that obedience, brethren, is required initially in a single and amazing moment in Acts 2:38 that you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But six chapters later, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and I'd like to have you go there again, it won't be on the screen, and just one book ahead of the Roman letter. But in chapter 8, in verse 22, we're not talking about, you know, a brand new Christian. We're not talking about a guy who's still wet. In chapter 8, in verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, who is this who's being told by Peter to repent? Simon, the sorcerer. He's been a Christian for some time, but he's so impressed with the miracles he wants to buy that power. And he needs to change his what? You say mind, you're half right. You say life, then you're full right. Takes both, brethren, and throughout your entire life. 20,679 physicians say lucky are less irritating. It's toasted. Your throat protection against irritation and against cough. What has that been advertised before? Cigarettes. 20,679 physicians can't be wrong, can they? The best brand of cigarettes there is Lucky Strikes, right? Well, not so sure. Because more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette, according to this day. Really? Now, I wish I had time to read all the rest of that. It's just wonderful. When you get done, you know I really need to smoke like the doctors do. Now, brethren, of course, those ads ran prior to 1965 when we got our law in the United States requiring warning labels on all packs of cigarettes. I understand that. What I'd like for you to think about, though, is this. What would you call a smoking doctor now? 50 years later, what do you think of a doctor who smokes? Something going on, huh? There's a problem. Would you call him a hypocrite? Possibly. It would depend on what he says to his patients, wouldn't it? So, brethren, I'll grant, there'd be some hypocritical such doctors. But I'd like to suggest to you the problem with smoking doctors, and the same problem that sinful or inactive Christians have, is not necessarily hypocrisy at all. What is it? It's a lack of repentance. When you know better, and then you do the wrong thing anyway, or you come up with some excuse why you don't have to do the right thing. Now, brethren, that may be hypocrisy, but hypocrisy is when you're faking it and passing it off to somebody else as being a thing you're not. I don't think that's the biggest problem for most of us, or for that doctor we just saw smoking that cigarette. Our real problem, brethren, is repentance. We don't see the power that's in it. We don't see how it is a constant thing in our lives or it isn't in our lives. We don't grasp the fullness of what Scripture teaches us about repentance. So we don't vindicate ourselves and we don't get upset and we're not indignant when we see sin. We don't fear our God the way that we ought to. And that zeal where Paul just goes, what zeal? People walk in and spend a month or two with us and say, what zeal? What's the problem? repentance has not been appreciated, embraced, and practiced like it ought. So, one thing only I want you to remember here this morning. Everybody, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, is a definition of repentance. And if your life can't be described like Paul described those Corinthians' lives after they changed everything he had told them to change in the first letter. The problem, brethren, is maybe not that you're a hypocrite faking it. The problem is that you've lost that first love that says, I want to be exactly now what Jesus was then. And when your life is possessed by the desire to be the living embodiment of Jesus the Christ right now, every day, every hour, then you will understand repentance and what zeal, what vindication, what fear, all that will flow from this, what action, how motivated we'll truly be. Hoping then that each of us might accept the need to develop, to grow, to push ourselves, to push outside the envelope, we'll start, of course, with singing this song. Have you been washed in the blood? Did you go through that initial repentance? Did you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins so that you might rise to walk in the newness of a repentant life every day henceforth? If you're not yet a Christian, by all means, while we're singing, let it be known. If you're not sure how to become a Christian, come speak with me. We'll study the topic. But if you are an inert Christian, my daddy, 5 years deceased now, used to call a bump on a log. If that's what you are, then brethren, repent right here, right now, as we stand and sing.